Chapter 3. I've entitled the message this morning, In Due Time. In Due Time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll read the chapter in its entirety together. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones again. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? Verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink, take pleasure in all his toil, gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks that which has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Fathers, we look into your word. God, I pray for clarity of thought and mind, and I pray that you would do what only you can do in the hearts of your people, which is to make us aware of you and to see you as the sovereign, benevolent, loving dictator of the earth, and that we bow before you. God, I pray that you'd help us to see the brevity of life, help us to see the beauty of life, and help us to see the responsibility of life. God, glorify yourself, your Son, in our midst this morning. Help us to make much of Jesus. And help us to recognize the times and seasons of our life as being those which you control for your glory and our good. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you can tell, these are Lego kits that my son has built. Aren't they nice? I mean, he builds these things, he takes the time to build them, and then he displays them in his room like trophies. That's right. We enjoy those. I love going into his room and seeing him. He takes a lot of time to do that. You know, most of you know, most of these sets are intricate. They're detailed, and they take considerable amount of time to assemble. And Caleb displays them proudly. If you've ever built anything from Legos, IKEA, or any ready-to-assemble kit, you know that success is only achieved when you work piece by piece, placing each component part in the right place, the right way, and at the right time. As most of us men know, you can't effectively build a replica that matches the picture on the box through rogue assembly. Trust me, it's a disaster. It doesn't work. You have to follow the manufacturer's instructions. Beloved, our lives are like these. Our lives are a construction exercise. Our lives are intricately comprised of many different component parts, many different pieces. Pieces like people, circumstances, events, times, places, different pieces that lock together to make our individual stories. Quite often, we don't see the significance of any particular tiny piece of our story until much later on in life. At times in our story, a brick appears to be missing, and it's difficult to keep building. While at other times, a particular piece locks into place, and it is that crowning achievement to a life pursuit. With this said, the difference between real life and Lego construction is that we don't have the blueprint instructions. We have individual component parts, people, circumstances, and events of life. And most significantly, we have the Word of God to give those events, those people, those circumstances perspective. And it offers us wisdom on how to build. But God alone has the master plan. In the realm of human responsibility, we are building, we are piecing together our lives. We have and will continue to be given its pieces. We have dreams on how we want it to turn out, how we want it to look. Moreover, we have been entrusted with biblical wisdom on how to assemble, but nevertheless, there is much about the shape and the dimension of our life that is beyond our control. Our lives are subject to the times and the seasons of God's ordering of events. He is shaping. He is constructing each of us into masterpieces, into trophies of grace beyond our comprehension. As Paul told the Ephesians, we are his workmanship, his masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. Thus far in the book, the preacher Solomon has introduced us to his main thesis, and that is that death puts an end to our repetitive quest for greatness and gain. That's what's driving you, happiness, and you want some lasting gain for your toil on earth. Death is the sobering element of life that teaches us that we are simply a part of the generations that come and go from the earth. Life with all its complexities and pleasures, Solomon writes, are vanity, hebel. Meaning they're a vapor, they're a mere breath against the backdrop of eternity. In chapter 2, the preacher explained that all of our pursuits, all pursuits of pleasure, the pleasures of life, they slip through our fingers. They in themselves possess no lasting happiness. If the things you acquired, if the things you pursued brought lasting happiness, we would be perpetually happy. Rather, happinesses are themselves gifts from God to be enjoyed in life. And we looked at that last week. To seek wisdom, wealth, alcohol, human achievement, sex, possessions, or any other form of happiness as an end in themselves, Solomon writes, is a chasing after wind. It's a pursuit that cannot be attained or caught. It's like smoke from a candle. You can't grab it and put it into your pocket for later. The very act of your pursuit of that smoke pushes it away. Now in chapter 3, Solomon brings together both the big picture, the whole of life, as well as the individual parts of life, the times of life. And in so doing, he begins to explain that it's our very lack of the control of the big picture or the component parts that will inevitably bring us hope. Remember, this book is about living wisely. And Solomon is teaching us that a wise believer embraces their frailty and they embrace the seasons that God ordains. Because God does all things well. Thinking clearly about time is central to living well. In the scripture, we are told to redeem the time we are given, that we are to trust in God's timing during the various seasons of life. Moreover, we are to rest in the times of the seasons that He wisely ordains as necessary parts of our spiritual growth and His redemptive purposes. Beloved, we must understand that we are time-bound creatures. We are the clay and God is the potter. And we cannot say to Him, Romans chapter 9, God, what are you doing? We, the clay, do not respond back to God. We are time-bound creatures, but God is not, and therefore we have hope. As Solomon writes, what we do comes and it goes with the sands of time, but whatever God does, verse 14, it endures. In the activities of life, humanly speaking, we are building the project, the kit of me, constructing the edifice of our lives. But as we do so, we are neither the architect or the site manager. We are living in our story in real time, writing our story, but we are not the main author. God is. The passage before us is a beautiful chapter with very famous and familiar words. But as we'll see, the poem or the soliloquy that the preacher writes only finds its inspired purpose and balance through the words that follow. The chapter is composed of two parts, a timely poem, verses 1 through 8, and a timeless promise, verses 9 through 22. So let's begin by looking at our first point, a timely poem. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. For time's sake, I'm not going to read over each component part, but I want to highlight certain bits along the way. Just as the created world has a rhythmic pattern built into it, something that Solomon pointed out in chapter 1, remember? The sun goes to its place, the wind follows its purposes, the water follows its hydronic cycles. So too our lives within this world have a cadence and an ebb and flow that ebbs and flows with the passing of time. In verses 2 through 8, these verses speak of this pattern of life. But before the preacher weighs into the different times or seasons of life, he lays the groundwork for us to understand them in verse 1. He writes that every circumstance of life is allotted a specific rhythmic season or place. There is a tapestry of woven times in human experience. And Solomon then fleshes out what he means in verses 2 through 8. These verses instill artistry, beauty to Scripture. He places the polar opposite extremes side by side, and he does so in a way of so as to embrace and emphasize that the middle, that everything that lies in between. He begins by saying there's a time and eye, and then he talks about how everything that flows from that is the details, and there's extremes in each one of those details. Verse 2 is the foundation of the poem, and it ties the chapter to the rest of the book. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to expire, a time to die. These are the great events of our existence, our birth and then our departure of life from life in this life. This is the big picture, and every other event or time of life that Solomon mentions falls within the dash marks of our existence on earth. Now, I don't have the time to expound every element in this section. Most of them, as you can read, are pretty self-explanatory. In this life, we experience seed time and harvest. There is judgment and restoration, building and dismantling, weeping and laughter, sadness and joy. Verse 5 is a little bit more difficult to discern. Some commentators see this as a reference. This is verse 5. Let me read it for you. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. What is he talking about? Some see it as a reference to clearing one's field for agricultural purposes. So every year farmers go around and pick out rocks from their field. And they see then the converse as a way to hinder your enemy is then to scatter rocks over their field to make it unproductive. But I don't think that's what the preacher is saying because of how the verbs cast away and gather and the direct object of stones are used here and then elsewhere in Scripture. The word translated cast away is used again in the very next verse. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Also translated lose. So there's a time to keep and there's a time to lose. The word gather in verse 5 has already been used twice in the book, in chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 26. And both times it is used in regarding to amassing wealth. The same and related verbs in verse 6 suggest possessions and wealth as well. In similar fashion, the word stone is often used in reference not to rocks generally, but to precious stones, and is often translated the same word, gems. It seems likely that the idea of gathering and losing or casting away stones in verse 5 pertains to the accumulation and distribution of wealth. Solomon is saying there is a time for you to save your wealth, and there's a time for you to cast it away. There's a time for you to spend it. Moving on, there's a time to seek for what's lost and a time for us to let it be lost. There's a time for keeping and giving, a time to tear or to let there be a breach in a relationship and a time to mend human relationships, a time to speak and a time to hold one's peace. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Uniquely, the beginning of Solomon's poem and the end of his poem refer to events over which people have no control. You don't get to control when you're born, and you don't control when you die. You don't control when there's peace on earth or when there's war. You don't control those. Again, Solomon is not giving an exhaustive list of the events of life. He's offering a summary of the extremes and everything in the middle. If you will, these verses are a summary of your life. My life. Life is full of good times, hard times, in-between times, and the enigma of times that we can't understand. It's important to note that Solomon is not commending any of these specific extremes. He's just alluding to them as the range of human experiences. He's not saying it's okay for you to hate people. He is saying that there are seasons of life when that happens. He is saying that humans spend their days within the sphere of these seasons. On earth, you will experience the wide range of these emotions and these life experiences. And in due time, every human being will be touched by the range of these emotions and experiences. You know, as we pause and consider the implications of this poem, nearly every aspect of human experience that Solomon highlights in these verses emphasizes our connectedness to others. They're all born out of relationship. We are profoundly relational beings. That's how God made us. And most of the seasons of our lives are consumed with navigating the different stages of these relationships and how these relationships affect us. We dance at our wedding. And in time, we mourn the loss of the one we danced with. We laugh with friends, and in time we weep over what those friends do to us. Over time, we grow in our affection for some people and wane in our affection for others. Our days and moments are shared with and shaped by people. Our calendars, folks, think about it. Our calendars are marked not with the passing of time or the very fact that you have to go to work. They are marked not by the passing of time, but by events and people. Dates, weddings, funerals, vacations, birthdays, anniversaries, holiday gatherings, shared meals, fellowship, church events. Human relationship is woven into the fabric, into the tapestry of our lives. Christians, if we were somehow to take the seasons of life out of the web of relationships in which our lives are encapsulated with people, our lives would become flat, they would become emotionless, they would become boring, and I would contend unhuman. With this said, we don't control the seasons of life in these relationships, do we? For example, we may decide who to marry, But we don't control the emotional climate of that union. Nor do we determine when we become parents or when we become a widow or a widower. These are seasons that God gives. God controls. God controls our wealth. God controls the wounds we receive, the items we lose, as well as the social peace of mankind. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he makes it go wherever he wills. He directs it wherever he wills. It must be mentioned that bound within God's ordered arrangement is the tragedy of sin. The fall of man in the Garden of Eden has radically impacted the seasons of life. Thus we have killing, the tearing down, weeping, mourning, hating, and warring. It is all a direct result of Adam's fall. And the effects of Adam's fall run deep in our life. These are the times of life that show us the most painful ways, in the most painful ways that we live east of Eden and are under the curse of sin. In addition to this, I would submit that Solomon is hinting at the truth that just as there is no chronological sequence to the list itself, there is no apparent sequence to God's ordering of times in our life. We can go from the heights of joy to sipping from the cup of sorrow. We can go from weeping and thinking all is lost to in a day rejoicing in God's providence. Beloved, we make real, responsible decisions every day, multiple times a day. Choices that affect others, and those choices are touched by the fall, but nevertheless, the reality is the times of our life and the intersection of our lives with others are in the hands of the Lord. God rules and overrules in the affairs or the relationships of mankind. And he does so to accomplish his sovereign and redemptive purposes. Nothing that God does is arbitrary. Nothing that happens in our life is arbitrary. At times we will taste the bitter cup of pain, hurt, and suffering, while at others we will soar with spiritual and physical happiness. We will experience both in life. Mankind, folks, by and large, will agree with the words of Solomon. If you're like me, you've been to funerals where unbelievers will quote this poem. It'll be in kind of a bulletin at the funeral. Even atheists will agree with this and affirm the fact that we have a shared life. However, the real bite of our poem or the real bite or purpose of the poem is found in the remainder of the chapter. The fulcrum, the hinge point of this text is verse 9. What gain has the worker from all his toil? And Solomon just stops and then he says, I've looked into this and it's hard. What is an individual gain from the lyrical arrangement of good and bad and the relational complexities of life? And the implied answer again is nothing. A point that has been made throughout the first three chapters of the book. Again, as we have seen, gain here infers not that there's no profit to any of this. He said repeatedly, there is. There's merriment. We should be eating and drinking and being merry. Not because that's all there is, but that's what there is. The benefit of you working all week and missing out Friday night, that's family night. That's when you watch a movie. That's when you go out for dinner. That's when you might do something fun. And Solomon says, do it. Enjoy it. I made mention last week that joy and the blessing of this life are like manna in the desert and in the wilderness. If you don't use it up, it spoils because you don't have any gain. You don't, in the seasons of life that are difficult and hard, you can't go back and get the joy that you had some other period, at some other stage in life. You use it while it's there. And every day there's joy and blessing before you every day. Again, gain infers a surplus of wealth or human achievement. And the point is not just so you can have a savings account or that you can build a monument to yourself, something that'll promote yourself. And Solomon says, there's ultimately no gain that's going to make you break the cycle of death and generations. Nothing you're going to do that 3,000 or 4,000 years from now, someone's going to remember and it's going to have a huge impact on their life. Solomon has boldly declared that all our possessions, all our idols of happiness, they're going to go to someone else. That's chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. And the wise and the fool alike will be forgotten. That's verse 26. He says it. The cold, hard fact is that each of us will be placed in a box and put in the ground. And as we'll see, the seasons of life are common to all humanity. But it's what we do during our time on earth, during these seasons of life, that truly matter. And that takes us to our final point, a timeless promise. A timeless promise. Let me read the first part of this portion of Scripture again. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to do, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks that, seeks what has been driven away. And then I want to read verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. It's the preacher's intention for the poetry of verses 1 through 8 to be followed up by the harsh reality of verse 9. The rhythmic patterns of life in conjunction with God's sovereign purposes and timing do not permit us to find true gain in this life. There is no surplus for you here. What does Jesus say about the things we try to heap to ourselves? It's a place where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. More of a Solomon adds, everything you accumulate monetarily, it's going to go to somebody else. The very fact that life is fleeting, our happiness temporary, and the seasons of life are continually changing leave us with no sense, no lasting sense of success or deep satisfaction. But now Solomon adds a wonderful perspective, and it's one we're intended to carry with us as we travel through the rest of the book. And you want to know what that is? The times of our life are not the only times there are. The times of our life are not the only times there are. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die, but there's a time coming that is out of our times of human experience and is a time of future judgment. Beloved, one of the ways we learn to live by preparing to die again, that's one of the central themes underlying the book of Ecclesiastes. You cannot get away from it. Solomon is wanting us to live life backwards. You need to look at your present day through the lens of your death. It's going to add dimension to your life. And so, and we need to realize that death means judgment. And this is a good thing. Friends, the timeless promise of God of future judgment gives our present actions meaning and weight. And it gives my experienced losses and injustices a voice in God's presence. Let me read that again. The timeless promise of future judgment gives our present actions meaning and weight, and it gives my experienced losses, my times of suffering, hurt, and heartache at the hands of others, and injustices, it gives it a voice in God's presence because God will draw it back. What time has pushed away, God will draw back. And we'll look at more about that in just a moment. Solomon reveals in the text before us that the past may be past, but what is past is not forgotten to God. And because he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is eternal, and he is in charge, and he exists outside of time and space, one day he will make all things right. Beloved, every single thing that has happened to us under the sun will have its day in court. This timeless promise should bring both a comfort and a challenge. I want you to think about each of these truths in light of the rest of the passage. It should comfort us and challenge us. In regards to comfort, I'm sure most of us will agree with the truth that one of the biggest frustrations children have is that they strive against the wisdom, the authority, and the goals of their parents. Wouldn't you say that's true? That's where we begin butting heads with our kids. Is because they have their own agenda and we have ours. Because of time, experience, wisdom, parents see the bigger picture And they're continually working toward goals that their children cannot grasp or fully comprehend right now. From what they eat, to what they wear, to when they go to bed, where they're allowed to go and not to go, what they're allowed to do and not to do, their little lives find their rhythm and they find their seasons within the ordered whole that we as parents seek to provide. Of course, children rarely see it, but parental control is a beautiful gift of God. Why? Because it gives them tremendous security, as well as the best and the right kinds of freedoms. Through the authority, wisdom, and resources of their parents, children are free from the stress and worry of trying to coordinate life's events. They don't have to tie up loose ends. They don't have to wisdom and will, and our wisdom and will. In a very small and shallow way, all grown-ups are like children when it comes to our own lives and ordering and the ordering of them. Our frustration, folks, our fears, our disappointments, our anxiety, our discontentment stem from a failure to know and to trust the wise and loving heart of our Heavenly Father. If you're grading today under the circumstances and seasons of your life, it's because you are not trusting the wisdom and the will of God. Solomon writes that what God does endures forever. Verse 14. And he is the one who sees the end from the beginning and so is able to make for our good all things beautiful in their time. And the wonderful thing is that God does this even when we screw up. Even when we make horrible decisions, God overrules them because he has a masterpiece that is in the works. And he is constantly looking at the end result, and he is putting the pieces together for the good of his children and for the glory of his name. And you cannot screw it up ultimately. Now, we sin in real time, and our sin affects others, but it doesn't overrule God's overarching plans. And we can rejoice in that because what God does endures forever. He makes all things beautiful in their season. Christian, because God's ways are perfect, I can experience the variable seasons of life knowing that they are part of a much bigger picture, a blueprint, a master plan that I cannot see. I can only see the underside of God's tapestry and not the other side. I can only see the mismatched colors that don't make a lot of sense, but God is seeing the big picture. He sees the final product and he knows it's beautiful. And because of this, through the times of our life, he is making everything progressively beautiful. He is progressively and inscrutably working toward producing a unique version of Christ in us. That's why you experience the times and seasons of your life, because God is trying to make you look like him. God is so in love with his son, he wants a heaven full of them. And each of us will uniquely magnify. Each of us, our unique trophies of grace, will display for all eternity. Read Ephesians chapter 1. That's what it's about. Our joys and sorrows, our times of life, yield a one-of-a-kind mosaic that resembles and magnifies the person and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the glorious chain of redemption that's in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. Let me read that for you. Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. I quoted verse 29, verse 28 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All that is in the past tense. God is looking at the finished product right now. And that piece that's really, that appears missing, that piece that is really hard right now, it's there. And God is still piecing everything together at the right time, in the right way, and for the right purpose. Looking back to the passage, Solomon is revealing that being wise in this world is learning to accept that we have a very limited access to the big picture. Are you content with that? Are you content not knowing what God is doing? Folks, God is God, and he reveals much of his will to us in his word. But God is entitled to his mysteries, and we need to let God be God. We must trust him. That's what faith means. God places eternity in our hearts, but in his wisdom, he hides from us the ability to unlock his mysterious timing so that we can control the details and the seasons of life so that we can get the gain we really want. Believer, we are not built. We are not made. We are not designed to understand the big picture. Your minds would short circuit if you could see the end from the beginning. If you could understand how billions of lives, thousands of generations, innumerable decisions coupled with unspeakable sorrow and untold joys are woven together into a tapestry of perfect beauty. If we could do that, we would be God. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, told his people, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If you think you know what God's doing, you might know three things out of 10,000 that God is doing in your life. So be patient. One day the tapestry will be unrolled and you exult in worship forever. Be patient. Trust in the ways of the Lord. His ways are perfect. Beloved, God intends us to be like children who trust their parents to know what's best because we as children are unable to see or understand all the parts of life. Our minds can't grasp it. God wants us to trust his heart. He wants us to trust his plans. He wants us to trust his resources. He wants us to trust his authority, his wisdom, his power, and his presence through all the seasons of life. And the question is, are you doing it? Do you see God as a celestial mafia boss with his arms crossing, his toe tapping because you aren't doing things just right? Or do you see him as an all-wise, ever-watching, always loving, caring Heavenly Father who is putting the pieces together for his people to make a beautiful end result, a beautiful masterpiece? He's a perfect Father with a perfect plan, and we can trust him. Moving on in verse 15, the preacher offers us a wonderful reason for trusting a timeless God with the times of our life, and it's because he is perfectly just and seeks what has been driven away. We have injustice in our judicial system. Now, I think we have a good judicial system. Is it broken at some points and does it have flaws? Yes. But you know what? God rules and overrules in all of that for his people. The original language is wooden, but it gives the imagery of a shepherd seeking out what has been driven or wandered away. The occasions, listen folks, the occasions or seasons of men have been driven away through the passing of time, but Solomon writes that God will seek them out or bring them to account. Beloved, all the events of history, human history, that time has chased away and to us has been lost to the annals of time, God will one day dial back and fetch and bring into the present and bring it to account. The NIV translates this, God will call the past to account. And though that's dynamic equivalent, that's exactly what he's saying. God will bring it back for a purpose. If you're like me, you have plenty of events that I'm grateful for in my life that God will bring to account. In my short-lived finite story of 38 years, I have been left grasping for coherence at times, in both good ways and in bad ways. Like you, my story contains broken characters, jarring interruptions, unexpected joys, relationships that are ensnared with unresolved tensions and difficulties. And I'm sure that's true of you. My life has unexplained contradictions, unanswered questions, and in God's kindness and mercy, I have yet unfinished chapters. So do you. But the comforting news is my earthly story is not the main story, nor is it the only, nor is it the final story about my existence on earth. Beloved, the main story of God's plan of redemption reveals that there will be a time of judgment, and we can trust that justice and judgment will finally prevail. As Solomon notes, yes, injustice occurs, but God will call it to account so that men might fear before him. Beloved, do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? Remember what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 1 about living a wise life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. He addresses this subject twice more about fearing the Lord in the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 7 says, God is the one you must fear. He draws the book to a conclusion, which we're progressively getting to, and he writes these two verses. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear, righteous awe and respect of God, when mixed with faith, produces holy and wise living. If you're here today and you have no care or concern, you live your life however you want. The Bible says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Are you living like a practical atheist? Does the very fact that you will stand to give an account before God change how you speak with people? Does it change how you relate to God? We might speak about fear, reverence, and awe, and we might affirm it with a hearty amen, but do we live as if it's true? With this said, we all want justice, but we also want mercy. God's future judgment offers comfort, but it also offers a challenge. My final few thoughts. Solomon writes that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Beloved, this reality stops me needing to be in control of everything that happens to me. The message of Ecclesiastes is not that life is full of good things and bad things, so you need to learn to roll with the punches. That's not what he's saying. Rather, the message is that life is full of good times and bad times, and that we cannot control them. So we must entrust the seasons of life to the wisdom, to God's wisdom and divine tribunal, to his future reckoning. Stop trying to manipulate and control your environment and everybody who's interconnected with it. Love people, love God, and leave the details to him to rectify. Beloved, the timeless promise, the beautiful promise that Solomon is teaching us is that every season of life, both the negative and the positive experiences, will have their day in court. For those who are redeemed, for those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will experience the bema of God's judgment. Likely during the time when the earth is going through tribulation, the redeemed will be in heaven experiencing the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will experience the bema judgment of God, in which you personally, you individually will stand before God and give an account of your life, not your sin. Your sin has been dealt with at the cross. But the way that you've lived your life and the works that you've done for Christ in this life, the stewardship that you've been entrusted with, the gifts, the abilities that God has given to you, and the opportunities of good works that God created from the foundation of the world for you to walk in, you'll be judged by your faithfulness. For those who do not trust Christ, for those who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a future day of reckoning, the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 19, in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. We either bow in this life or we bow in the life to come. But we'll give an account of God. We have to trust his future tribunal. Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Just to be clear, good and bad here does not refer to moral evil. For the believer, as I've already mentioned, matters of sin have been completely dealt with at the cross. Paul is referring to activities that are eternally valuable versus those that are eternally useless. Are you spending your time doing something that profits eternity? Are you using your time in this life to advance God's kingdom agenda, or is this life about you and you trying to gain or pursue your own happiness in things? Or are you investing in people? Are you investing in eternity? The point of the preacher in addressing judgment is the rhetorical question of how then should we live? Beloved, it's been rightly said that time in God's hands graciously apprentices or trains us. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We are not to be surprised by the changing seasons of life. Don't be surprised by suffering or by joy. Both come to your life through the times of God, through the times that God has ordained. Don't be surprised when things change. Now, there's certain events of life that are a sucker punch in the gut and you're left gasping for air. And the Lord knows that. And the Lord is merciful. But don't live your life as if today the good things, whenever you're in a good position in life, as if that's going to last forever, because it won't. No period or season of life lasts forever. When we are dancing, enjoy it, because we are creating memories with people that we will one day be mourning over. When we are weeping, we need to remember that joy comes in the morning. Laughter will return. When we live in moments of time with people, both good times and bad times, and one day it'll all be rectified. Moreover, in every season, we are under the benevolent watch care of our Heavenly Father. He is carefully, meticulously, just as Caleb assembling these things, but even more perfectly, God is meticulously, carefully, patiently, and lovingly sewing each thread, putting each piece in our life with precision and perfection, and you must trust Him. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Trust the Lord. We must trust His heart and trust His plan. Intrinsic to loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every fiber of our being, is trusting in and submitting to His sovereign and sanctifying work in our life. You might say you love the Lord, but Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and I say? We need to lovingly bow our heart to God, and that means embracing the hard times of life as well as the good times of life. Loving the Lord needs to be characteristic of our life, and it's manifested by receiving, embracing His decisions. In addition to this, we prepare for final judgment by helping others in their times, in their seasons of grief and doubt. When our beloved brother and sister in Christ is doubting the goodness of God, when they're having needs, we are to be meeting them, for in so doing, we are laying up treasure in heaven. Friends, we live with wisdom when we embrace the times that God assigns with humility and dependence upon Him. We are not to run from our seasons, but rather we are to receive them as a gift from our Father, from our Father's loving hand. Joy and sorrow alike are needed in our tapestry that God is weaving for His greatest glory and our greatest good. We need to resist the temptation to rest in our own wisdom. When things, quote unquote, break down in life, it now becomes our mission and we're consumed with fixing it. Stop. Bow your heart, bow your head, bow your life to God. Seek His wisdom, seek His direction, and be with His people. Beloved, living well in God's world means recognizing that when it comes to our own lives, we are not demigods, we're not mini gods, and this is His world and not ours. Sometimes we think that our own free will, navigating and charting our own course, is our certain inalienable right. That somehow we have a right to demand things of God. When God doesn't give us what we want, we become vicious and mean and visceral toward Him and toward His people. We need to know our role. We are the creature. We are the clay. He is the potter. He is the maker. And He is perfect and loving and patient in all He does. And He has your best at heart. We have all the pieces of our life given to us, and things come and go and seasons change. And it is only God who knows exactly where everything is meant to go, in which order, and at what time. We need to let the Lord have his way. Trust his heart and trust his plans and help your siblings in Christ to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, as we